I want to remind you that next Sunday evening, we will be having our North Star fundraiser, pie auction, and other things auction as well. So that starts at 5:30 on Sunday evening, a week from tonight. Tonight we're going to be back in Great Doctrines of the Bible. So invite friends and relatives or whoever you might meet on the street to join us for the North Star fundraiser and enjoy the meal together and festivities to follow. We're going to have a banjo player and all kinds of entertainment. So, also, I had three daughters go yesterday to the ladies' gathering here at church, and they loved it. In fact, I was talking with someone this morning, not one of my daughters, who said, "We have to do more of that." And so I think that's true. Thank you for those who put it together and who attended, and just the great encouragement that was for everyone. But would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your ministry to us right now in your word. We want your understanding of history and everything to become our understanding, so that the way that we look at the world and our country and politics and everything is through your eyes, Lord, to see what you are doing and what you are up to, not according to our media or even our own desires, but we ask you that you would use this text in our hearts and lives this morning, so that we could see more like you see. So we ask for your Spirit to be working among us. And I want to thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be able to preach here in this church where people love your word so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a blessing to be back with you. I really missed being here last Sunday. Since I've been at Brooklyn Church, it's 22 years or something now, I can count on one hand the number of times where I've been at home, not at church, when there was church happening. So not very often. And I really appreciate the efforts to get our services online. And last Sunday, it took a while, so I think it was like 15 minutes in before the service showed up. But I just want to say to those of you who do join us online or who are joining us now, that if you are trying to find the service and it isn't there, just hang in there. It'll show up sooner or later because sometimes there are technical difficulties that make it a challenge. Well, Isaiah 27, we're right in the midst of Isaiah, and I will do a little bit of review to bring us up to speed. I had a friend, now deceased, who said that he would like to see something practical out of religion. You know, like, I only believe things that fix real problems right now, right here. What problems, you might ask? And I did ask him things like that. And what solutions are you looking for? And he would say things like this. He would say, well, science solves real problems now, like how to make a car that won't break down or predict the weather accurately. But it doesn't quite do those things very well. Okay, a person might respond, we're working on cures for cancer. And that's true, we do have some treatments, but we have more cancer now than ever. I don't see fixing problems now coming from science. Well, we have better toasters, he told me once. Yes, we have done that. We have better toasters. And we have smartphones. But how's that going for us? You know, just this week, I was thinking fondly of those wonderful days. You know, 30 years ago, where you could get in your car and drive places and no one would bother you at all. No one knew where you were. you go shopping at the store and it was just you and the groceries. You know? But are these our big problems? Well, of course not. What about things like racism and war and greed and famine? Well, there we have to look to political solutions, not religion. Oh, really? Well, how have those political solutions been at fixing real problems right now? The past 100 years have been the most bloody, oppressive, disastrous years in the history of the world. I recall a conversation I had with a young man in Bulgaria 33 years ago. I was there for 3 months on a mission project. We met all kinds of people in different places. And this particular guy I met walking down the side of the road, and he identified me as a foreigner. We started to have a conversation and actually had coffee together. This was right after communism had collapsed in Russia and the wall in Berlin was torn down. And he told me that communism had been tried and found to be a failure at fixing society and its solutions. And I asked him, now that communism has been tried and found wanting, what do you look for? What do you look toward for solutions? And he said, the professionals and the capitalists will solve our problems. And I would like to say that has not gone well in the 33 years since. It is almost as if all the problems and our efforts to fix them serve only to demonstrate that we are unable to come up with solutions to our problems on our own, without God. It is like that one Christmas when Jonathan opened a new Lego set. I talked to him last night just to make sure. It was a Star Wars TIE fighter. And he was so excited, and I was eager to help him. And we started to get the pieces out of the box, and he said, "No, Dad, I want to do it." And I said, but can I help a little bit? No. Okay, don't you want the directions? I said to him, knowing that he would need to have help from Dad to decipher the directions. No, I'm going to do it myself. Okay. And so I left with the directions. Did you know that every Lego set you buy, at least the ones that I bought, they have instructions? You get detailed instructions that have little pictures of how to put things together, what the pieces. Well, off I went with that, and he was left to build his TIE fighter all by himself. And 20 minutes later, he found me. "Dad, can I have the instructions?" And then he came back a few minutes after that. "Dad, you want to help?" "Yes." It feels like, as a society, we are at the point of God watching and leaving with the instructions after we have told him to go. That's where we are. And it isn't cute. It's a disaster for us at the present moment. There is no solution other than God's solution. We are now in the process of proving the truth of that statement. When it comes to solutions, real solutions for real problems, we human beings always begin badly and make things worse. Sure, we can make nice toasters and even blenders, but the world will not be set right by better toasters and blenders. The real problems are problems with people, that we are selfish and sinful and get sick and die, and we lie and we steal and we riot and we kill. And when it comes to our problems, those are often our solutions. And so we must say with Paul, as he does in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this sin?" This is where the prophet Isaiah was trying to bring people in Jerusalem in his day. If only they would see that salvation comes from the Lord or not at all. The Lord is the one who saves his sinful people. There is no other salvation to be found other than the Lord. And the salvation project of the Lord is now already underway if we would just open our eyes to see it. It is so much clearer now than in Isaiah's time, 2,700 years ago. What Isaiah is telling the people of his day is simple. The Lord saves. The name Isaiah itself means salvation is Yahweh. And the whole book bears this out. Isaiah's prophetic ministry took place in Jerusalem about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Israel had split into two kingdoms by a civil war. There was Israel in the north, and then there was the kingdom in the south of Judah. Both kingdoms were not following the Lord very well. We find in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah. But his words look ahead much farther than those kings and their times. In fact, we see that Isaiah is looking ahead to the Messiah and to the New Jerusalem. Of all the prophets in the Bible, Isaiah most clearly features the Messiah of Israel long before he came. In the first five chapters, and turn with me if you would, earlier in Isaiah to chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And hear how Isaiah opens his prophecy. It's as if he is the prosecutor of God's covenant, and Israel is on trial. Listen, O heavens, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. And hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And we could say the same thing about our society that surrounds us today. Alas, sinful nation. There's a tone of mourning in what Isaiah writes. We find later in this first chapter that he explains that God hates all your sinful worship, all your fake worship, that you show up to the Lord in His temple and you act religious and say religious-y things and make your offerings, but your heart doesn't care about God. Isaiah tells us God hates that. This introduction, the first five chapters of Isaiah, serve as an introduction to the whole prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 5, turn there, his introduction closes with this parable of the vineyard. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, Isaiah writes the words of God, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only stink fruit." And that's the picture of God's people that he describes for us. In Isaiah chapter 6, we begin the first of three major sections of Isaiah, the book of the king. Isaiah chapter 6 through 39 is a book of the king, followed then by the book of the servant, and finally the book of the conqueror. And the book of the king begins in Isaiah 6 with the call of Isaiah. During the reign of King Uzziah, who died, the Lord remains on his throne, and the prophet sees Holy Yahweh of hosts in the temple on his throne, and he sees God's holiness and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man among a people who are sinful." He sees his own sin and God cleanses him of his sin. God sends him to speak to these people who will not listen until they are destroyed and chopped down. And finally, God says, "I will send my Messiah, a holy seed in a seemingly dead stump. And the book of the king then continues by describing the sinful state, first of Judah in the south, then of Israel in the north, and in both cases describes the Messiah coming for his people in the future. And we have these amazing texts in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11 that you hear almost every Christmas. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Or Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. A Messiah is coming. But what is the nature of his coming? And what is the day going to be like when he comes? So this is followed by chapters 13 through 24, describing the coming judgment of God on all the nations on earth. All have rejected him and tormented his people, and so will face judgment. In chapters 25 and 26, we read of praise to the Lord, the one for whom we wait, who will save us. And now in chapter 7, Isaiah gives us a picture of just what this salvation will look like in its final day. And a word first on the perspective of the prophet. And perspective is just the right word. You see, when Isaiah is speaking these things, he is looking ahead toward this day of the Lord that is coming in the future. But the day of the Lord is a long, big time. Isaiah might not have known just how big. It's like this. Some of you have had this experience, and I've described it before, that Isaiah looking forward into the future at what God will do is a little bit like driving west toward the Rockies. Have any of you driven on Interstate 80 out to the Rocky Mountains, and then you take, 76 or something that goes down to Denver, and you're driving along, and then you begin to see the mountains, the Rocky Mountains as you approach. And they just look like one thing, right? This mountain range, like a wall in the distance. And as you get closer, it gets bigger and bigger. But then once you get up in it, you discover it's not a wall. It's mountains beyond mountains beyond mountains, with valleys and hills and all kinds of things up in there. Isaiah, as he looks forward to that day of the Lord that is coming, that we're about to look into in this passage, he sees this day as one thing. But here now we are up in those things. And we find there's much more contour to this day than Isaiah may ever have thought. This time that we are living in, where the Lord is saving his sinful people. In this text, there are four different aspects of God's deliverance that he speaks of that will come in that day. And the day that he is talking about is the day that we are currently in right now. We are in that day, the final days, the last days that Isaiah and other prophets spoke of and predicted. In that day when the Lord saves his sinful people, Yahweh will defeat Satan with his great and mighty sword. We see it in Isaiah 27, the first verse. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Who? What? Leviathan. That's not a word you hear every day. I think there's a recent movie made about it. Don't go watch the movie. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. Leviathan. It is difficult because Leviathan is used in the Bible in various ways. In ancient mythology, Leviathan was a mythical, many-headed dragon that lived in the deep sea. It was a demon. At times, it is spoken of as a picture of the greatest of sea monsters in the Bible. For instance, in the book of Job or in the 104th Psalm, Leviathan basically is used to describe the biggest of the biggest beasts that could be in the sea. In Psalm 24:14, it is used depicting a many-headed sea monster. Here, Leviathan is described as a serpent, using that word from Genesis chapter 3. And what kind of serpent? Well, a fleeing serpent and also a twisted serpent. And I think that picture of a twisted serpent actually is meant to carry a moral flavor to it. Leviathan is described here as a twisted serpent or a dragon to be punished and slain by Yahweh, the Lord God, and his great and mighty sword. So we can be certain that Leviathan here is being used to depict Satan himself as this huge monster that lives in the sea with many heads. Satan is a little bit like that. And just as Satan is presented in Genesis 3 as a crafty serpent and a great red dragon in the book of Revelation, here he is like that as well. A serpent. What is it about a serpent that makes a serpent, that makes that a good picture of the devil? Well, a serpent is crafty and sneaky and dangerous. And if it has lots of heads, it's all the more scary and wicked. And as it grows bigger and bigger, it dominates more and more that is in this world. Satan in the Bible is depicted in many different ways and as very real. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read of Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But Peter says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith. You see, the world is really messed up because of sin. It is. But even then, some people and some events are inexplicable without an understanding of real personal evil at work in the world. Why would someone shoot up a school or burn down his own neighborhood? It makes no sense unless there is some malevolent, irrational deception at work. And there is. The devil actually deceives people. Demons actually cause people to do horrible things that are inexplicable any other way, things that don't actually benefit them or anyone that they know. The Bible speaks of Satan as the father of lies, a deceiver and a schemer, the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us that Satan wants to torment Christians and destroy people's lives. Look at Revelation chapter 12. He causes people to despise themselves and want to harm themselves. And so we see often when Jesus confronts a demonized person in the gospel, what are they doing? Well, they're smashing themselves against stones or other sorts of destructive behaviors. Satan is our adversary because he is God's adversary and he hates all of God's children. But his days are numbered. Already his rule in this world is in crisis. Jesus describes his ministry in the gospels at one point as like someone who is breaking into a strong man's house. And first he binds the strong man, and then he takes his stuff. That's what the Lord is doing right now in this world. And he began doing it when Jesus was on earth during his ministry. He is binding Satan, and he is taking people that Satan thought was his. He's taking those people out of Satan's grasp and bringing them into his glorious kingdom to be his own children. That's what Jesus is doing right now in the world. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs to announce the presence of the kingdom of God and to heal and to share the gospel. And listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10. It's amazing what he says. Actually, these are the disciples' words now to Jesus once they come back. Jesus has sent them out. And the 70 return, we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Why? Behold, he says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You see, his disciples are recognizing a spiritual reality that as they go out with the gospel, as they announce the presence of the King of the kingdom, Satan's work is collapsing all around him. He thought he had this great thing going, all these nations deceived, all these people doing crazy stuff. And here these nutty Christians are going around with the gospel and they're telling people are being saved. And Satan's like, wait a minute, I had that person. Oh, no. And things are collapsing all around him in this world. We might not see it that way. The media doesn't see it that way. Nobody sees it that way unless you have the eyes that God gives you through the scriptures to see what's really happening in this world as Yahweh is dismantling the works of the enemy, which is what Isaiah is predicting here in verse 27. And someday the collapse of Satan's empire will be complete and all of his Babylon will fall in, and Jesus Christ, the mighty warrior on a great war horse with the word of God from his mouth like a sword, we read in Revelation 19, he will slay Satan and all of his demons, and all of it will be thrown into the fires of hell. That's what's coming for him. But the project is already underway. There's a second thing that Isaiah talks about that will happen in that day, a day that we are in, and that is a restoration of his vineyard. Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 2. You remember from chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord that produced stink fruit. But now, what is going to happen in that day? It will be transformed. This part of the project, too, is already underway. What will be true of the precious vineyard of God? Isaiah 27, verse 3. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. There's no more anger from the Lord toward his vineyard. And he weeds it and takes the thistles and weeds out of it. We read in verse 4. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit, good fruit. The Lord will be proud of his vineyard. He will water it constantly, care for it, guard it night and day. He will no longer be angry. This vineyard, God's people, will fill the whole world with good fruit. And Jesus speaks too of a vineyard. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus refers to exactly what Isaiah is speaking of. In Mark chapter 12, listen to what Jesus says. He began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Jesus is taking those words right out of Isaiah chapter 5. Everyone knows, all the people who are listening to him in this teaching know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about Isaiah's vineyard. He's talking about Isaiah's vineyard that used to produce stink fruit, but Isaiah says in that day it will produce good fruit. And Jesus is saying, I'm talking about this vineyard. And here's what's going on with it. At the harvest time, he set a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard. But they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, one that they killed. So with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so they wanted to take him and kill him after that because they knew what he was saying to them, these Jewish leaders. He said, you are those servants in the vineyard that are wrecking it and have been killing my servants that I sent. but I'm going to give the vineyard to someone else. And in fact, Jesus is predicting now that all the world will hear this good news and will become a part of his vineyard. And what is this good news? The beautiful fruit of the restored vineyard. Well, now we get back to Isaiah chapter 27. This good news is repentance and forgiveness, that Yahweh himself will come and pay for and forgive his people's sin. This part of the project, too, is already underway. Verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 27 is a frustratingly difficult verse to translate and to understand. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? It is actually a fact that all of the pronouns in this verse are masculine singular. But to read it that way is difficult. I will. Like the striking of him who has struck him, has he struck him? Or like the slaughter of his slain, has he been slain? It's confusing. There's absolutely no question that at this point in this verse, Isaiah is speaking of how God is dealing with his own son, Israel. And it's not unusual at all in the scriptures in the Old Testament for Israel to be referred to with a masculine singular pronoun as a him. And that's what's going on in this text, which is why in your translation, you have all half of the hymns turned into thems. So it doesn't sound like God's talking to himself. But there's more going on than just that. Because the hymn is meant in this verse to have a double meaning. It means Israel, but it also means the one who will represent Israel on the cross. Think about that. I'll read it first as a reference to God striking Israel, which he is doing, like the striking of him who has struck him, Israel. Has he struck him, Israel? Or like the slaughter of his slain, has Israel been slain? But now I'll read it with the hymn pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, which is the other half of the meaning. Like the striking of him who has struck him, Christ. Has he struck him? Christ, or like the slaughter of his slain, has he, Christ, been slain? And we know that that is going on in this text, that not only is the hymn a reference to Israel, but also a reference to Jesus Christ, who will stand in Israel's place and take on himself Israel's punishment. We know that because once you get down to verse 9, you read, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. This verse is a reference to atonement. That the hymn that is Israel will be ultimately fulfilled in the hymn that will take Israel's place and die for Israel's sin. And so we read in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for us, where we deserve to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus, who represents God's own people, Israel, dies for us on the cross. Or in John chapter 2, verse 2. I'll read that for you. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In other words, anywhere in the world where someone has their sins paid for, it's Jesus who does it. There's no other way. There's no other person who pays for your sins. There's no other atonement to be had. And this is why, by the time we get down to verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 27, we read of Jacob's iniquity being forgiven and taken away. This is why all the fruit of the removing of his sin, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9, All the fruit for the removing or the pardoning of his sin will be the destruction of idolatry that we see in the latter part of verse 9. The altars being pulverized and the asherim, which are poles used as idols, will be torn down. And verses 10 and 11 tell us that some of God's people will be cut off forever. Well, why? It's because they reject the Lord, and Yahweh himself will gather his people in from the nations. And this is the final part of what will happen in that day. In that day, verse 12, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. Threshing. What is the purpose of threshing? It is something that one did, and some people still do, to harvested grain. Around here, we have combines that do it. We don't have threshers anymore. Everything happens in this big machine, at least until it breaks down, and then you got to fix the machine so it can keep working. But 2,700 years ago, they would send laborers out into the field to cut the stalks of grain. And then they would bind the grain into sheaves so it could dry the rest of the way. And they would bring those bundles or sheaves into the threshing floor. And threshing is the process by which the kernels of grain are separated from the chaff, which is everything else you don't want. So the stalks, the stems, the husks, all of that is chaff. And in order to thresh the grain, to separate it from the chaff, you had to beat it. So people would smash it against things, the floor or tables or whatever it is. Sometimes they would have threshing sledges pulled by animals, like oxen. They would drag those sledges back and forth over the grain to beat it and pulverize it so that the grain would, which is heavier, would fall, and the chaff would be blown away when you came along with, what do they call those forks that they would use? Winnowing forks. So the winnowing fork, you'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall back down, and you'd have piles of yummy grain that you could grind into bread. And so what the Lord is going to do here is he's going to start his threshing. So he's going to separate the good grain from the chaff. That's the picture that we have here. Thus, the day when the Lord comes, and we are in that day, will involve Yahweh threshing his people. And the Lord is already sending out laborers into his harvest field, Luke chapter 10, and he is beating the grain to separate the good grain from the chaff. And you might imagine that this would not be so comfortable for the grain. One has but to look out in the world today and see what God is doing with his people. He is threshing us, separating the good grain from the chaff. And the wind will blow the chaff away. The good grain will be collected finally into his barn. This chapter of Isaiah is so important for understanding what these days are supposed to be like. And to understand is to not become discouraged by what is going on in this world. Satan and his empire of lies is being cast down all around us right now. It is being made to God and to his people to look as foolish as it really is. We get to see, as this world, doesn't it seem like things are hurtling towards destruction, and things sometimes are getting worse and worse all around us, as if to say, look, Christian, you believer in Jesus Christ, this is the way the world is going, and you don't want to go there. All the lies and pain and sin are on full display, and judgment is already showing up. And God's precious people, his vineyard, is being restored and producing fruit that fills the world even now. The fruit is the wonderful grace of his sin payment and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And all the while, he is separating his true people from the others so that he can gather us all for himself. And someday soon will come that great day when the trumpet will be blown. Isaiah 27, verse 13. It will come about in that day that a trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and scattered in the land of Egypt, these two places are used as pictures of all the crazy places in the world where God's people end up. And the trumpet will sound and he will gather his people from every place and every corner of this world. A picture of Israel in exile coming back to the Lord. A picture of people from every tribe and tongue coming to worship the one true God in his temple. This is the picture of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where we read, after these things. Now this is the end of the mountains. So we're up in the mountains during this time of the day of the Lord. And at the end of this day, we see this picture in Revelation 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.